by introducing you to a couple of my friends. My first friend is called Andre. Andre became a Christian in his second term at university through the events the Christian Union put on. He became a Christian and started going to a really good church. He knew Jesus and therefore wanted his friends to know him too. Because he's a really friendly guy, lots of his friends came along to events. And people started telling Andre, "Andre, you are really good at evangelism. In fact, some people said it is your gift." But after 2 years of inviting friends to CU events, then 5 years of inviting colleagues to lunchtime talks in the city, Andre has never seen anyone become a Christian. He begins to think maybe he's doing something wrong. Maybe he isn't using the gift he's meant to. He starts to think he is a failure. Then there's my friend Cornelia. Cornelia gets really angry when church only do talks on fighting sexual temptation for the guys, because that's her problem too. She started watching porn when she was a teenager and has never been able to stop since. She feels so guilty, she's starting trying to make up for her sin in other ways. In the morning, she will always read 5 chapters of her Bible. And she tries to stir up her emotions so much that it makes her cry, because surely her reading and her tears are a worthy offering to God. As she looks at her sin, and as she looks at the other women around getting married and joining the mums and toddlers ministry, she begins to look at her life and think she's a failure. Next is my friend Jeff. I think Jeff is really cool. Even though he's significantly over 30 and maybe 40, he still plays high-level basketball in a team in London. He has a busy job, but he even makes time to meet up with his numerous friends. But what he won't tell you, unless you really know him, or unless he's had a few too many, is that 3 years ago, he became a Christian. And even though lots of people think he's cool, he is in fact terrified of what people think about him. So he never talks about his faith, especially with the basketball team. He says coming out as a Christian for him will be social suicide. But as he balances knowing that he should talk with being too scared to do so, he comes to the conclusion he is a failure. My last friend is a lady called Monica. Monica is not a Christian. In fact, she would firmly call herself an atheist. But despite saying morals have come from evolutionary processes, she still finds it weird that she doesn't even live up to her own expectations, yet alone ones that a good God would give. She gets annoyed at herself when she is selfish, but can't seem to work her way out of it. And in her most honest and vulnerable moments, she thinks, if there was a God, I would have definitely let her down, him down. She looks at her life and she thinks she is a failure. In case you were wondering, my friends, they are imaginary. But at the same time, thank you. At the same time, they're not too imaginary, are they? That feeling of being a failure creeps up on us much more than we might be willing to admit. And that is why it is a great thing we're looking at John 21 together today. Because in this chapter, we get to see what God does with his failures. And make no mistake, the disciples really were failures. Only a week before this, the person they called Lord, Jesus, they abandoned on the day he went to die. And we should also look at this story with a lot of interest. Well, because the disciples here at the end of John are the most similar to us they will ever be in John's gospel. You see, they, like us, know that Jesus has risen from the dead. They, like us, know that it's a big deal. And they, like us, seem to have no idea what to do with it. I wonder if you saw that in the beginning of our verses. Verse 3, Peter, they're all sat round, not really knowing what to do. So Peter pipes up and goes, well, I'm going fishing. After all, he was a professional fisherman, so I guess at least he knows how to do that. Then I assume the others sat with him, also not knowing what to do, go, well, we'll go with you. So they go out at night to catch fish, and let's guess how many fish these professional fishermen catch. Nothing. They are failures. And this is something they're meant to be good at. And if that's not bad enough, some of you might be thinking, well, something a little bit deeper is going on here, and maybe a little more troubling. Aren't these the disciples who are meant to tell the world the good news? Aren't these the disciples that are meant to catch the hearts of the world? Aren't these meant to be fishers of men? But here they are, with nothing. And even though they don't realize it's him yet, Jesus helps them see just how powerless they are without him. Verse 5, Jesus says, friends, haven't you any fish? Making them say the reality, no. How embarrassing. But also, how ridiculous what Jesus says next. Well, why don't you throw your net on the other side? Are you joking? Like 4 foot would make a difference. Person on the shore, don't you know that we've been doing this over and over and over again tonight? And you're asking us to do it again, just here. But we see the difference Jesus' power makes here, don't we? Verse 6, when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. See, because the disciples were failures, they needed Jesus to catch fish. And please, please notice here what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't come up to them and say, you idiots, didn't you know this whole night you just needed to throw the net on the other side? If you had done that, I wouldn't have needed to come. He also doesn't say, you idiots, you've been throwing the net wrong. If you'd just thrown it in this way, then I wouldn't have needed to come. But I gather the point is not that the disciples had been fishing wrong the whole night. I gather the point is that they needed to learn they needed Jesus' power to catch any fish. They needed Jesus' power to catch any men. Think about how wonderful it would be for the disciples to learn this. Imagine you are a disciple and you are looking out at the world thinking, I have to reach these people in my power. I have to convince them with my logic, my reasoning. Well, that would be crushing, wouldn't it? How about not the world? How about looking out on your friends and thinking, I need to convince these people in my power, with my reason, with my logic? Well, that's crushing, isn't it? But now think how good it is to look out on the world knowing your job is to throw the net on the other side. Your job is to throw the net, and it is Jesus's to send the fish. I like to imagine in a couple of years, Peter, he's started to get annoyed that things aren't going as well as they used to. People used to become Christians 3,000 in a day, and now there doesn't seem to be anything. He starts to think maybe it's his fault. Maybe it's his preaching. But then John comes up and says, "Peter, do you not remember the fish? It was never your power. It was never your preaching." And this is wonderful news for my friend Andre, isn't it? Andre, you are not doing it all wrong. You are not the failure you think you are. In fact, well done, good and faithful servant. Keep throwing that net. Yes, Jesus' method seems ridiculous. Surely telling this person won't make a difference. Surely explaining the gospel in this way won't make a difference. Surely reading the Bible one-to-one will not reach the world. About as ridiculous as throwing the net on the other side. See, in Jesus' power, you will catch the fish you are meant to catch. So, Andre, keep throwing the net. And by the way, no matter how ridiculous this seems, it works, doesn't it? The disciples were a group of failures who managed to make another group of failures in Jesus' power, who managed to make another group of failures in Jesus' power, which ultimately led to this group of failures. And why? Because people trusted Jesus' power to catch fish. The next sequence, I think, is kind of hilarious. And maybe because I'm bad at this, but I'm not sure if there's any other reason than just to drive home how stupid Peter can be. See, John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, realizes it's Jesus on the shore and he says, "It is the Lord." Peter, being the kind of brash guy that he is, jumps into the water and swims to the shore. And I assume he does that to get there faster because he leaves all his friends in the boat to pull the fish in. But when he gets to the shore and he meets Jesus, Jesus says, "Well, bring the fish." So sopping wet, Peter jumps back into the boat he had previously jumped out of to get the fish to bring them to Jesus. Peter's an idiot. But this next bit is fascinating. This is the last moment John records between Jesus and a group of disciples. The last chance to tell them something that will prepare them to take the message across the world. What do you think he does with that time? You might suggest doing an evangelism seminar, or maybe a Bible overview. But no, look at verse 12. Jesus says, "Come and have breakfast." No, Jesus, you've got it wrong. Don't you need, we need a motivational talk about changing the world, but no. Jesus still serves them, still gives them what they need, and that is breakfast after a long night, hard night of fishing. They need to learn, they need to still come to him for their sustaining. And I take it, it's no different now, right? I take it, it is no different for us. We still need to come to Jesus for our sustaining. I take it, that's exactly what my friend Cornelia needs to know. She thinks she is serving God in her morning quiet times, not realizing the exact opposite needs to happen. See, morning quiet times are not us serving God, but God serving us. I met up with a guy this week who said this: "I don't read my Bible and pray in the morning because it's a good thing to do. I do it because I need it." And I think he's right, isn't he? In fact, I would like to add a couple more things. Not only morning quiet times, but Sunday meetings, Wednesday night prayer, and friends pointing us back to the sustaining power of Jesus' word. We need it. We will not make it through this life of fighting and fishing for the gospel unless we keep coming back and relying on Jesus' breakfast. The next bit of the story is interesting. and it focuses in on the chief failure, Peter. And to really understand the depths of what we're about to see and feel here, we need to understand some context. About 2 weeks before this event, in John 13, Jesus predicts that he's going to die. And John says this. Peter says this. That's almost terrible. I will follow you anywhere. I will lay down my life for you. Peter even separates himself from the other disciples. Even if all others fall away, I will not. But then, only a matter of days after, Jesus is arrested and he's taken to the high priest's house. Peter follows behind and is standing in the courtyard. It is cold, so people have lit a fire. And as Peter is standing there, a woman comes up to him and says, "You aren't one of these man's disciples, are you?" And despite following Jesus for 3 years, despite calling him Messiah, Peter says, "I am not." It seems like that satisfies people, but only for a little bit, because another person comes up and says, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" And again, Peter says, "I am not." Then another says, "No, I'm sure I saw you in the garden." But again, Peter denies it, denying the person who is about to die for his sin. See, Peter claims to love, but then completely abandons. And why? Because he's scared about himself and his own reputation among strangers. And what is devastating about this is that I know I'm no different. I wonder if this sounds familiar to you at all. You're at a party, and if a friend of a friend comes up to you and says, "So you believe in hell?" Your heart sinks as the fear of what this person might think of you rises. So what do? You fudge an answer, but you know what you're really saying. "I am not his disciple." Peter is the chief failure, but only because he represents all of us. So let's listen, and let's listen carefully to what Jesus says. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Could Jesus have asked a more cutting question? Do you love me? And this is important, isn't it? Jesus does not make light of sin. He does not wave it off or brush it under the carpet. No, it's out there in the open, and repentance is not pain-free. Peter, do you love me? And why more than these? Well, that's exactly what you claimed, Peter, wasn't it? "Even if all fall away, I will not." And Peter's response, well, it's the only thing he can do. Trusting that Jesus can look through failures and straight to the heart, "You know that I love you, even if I am a failure." And please note also that although this is a deeply painful moment, it is also wonderfully gentle. As Peter was stood next to a fire denying Christ 3 times, here he is again, stood next to a fire, given the opportunity 3 times to say, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Yes, you know that I love you. Yes, you know that I love you." B Because we are failures, we desperately need Jesus' forgiveness. And because Christ has died and rose again, that is what is on offer as he says, "Do you love me?" And this shows us this absolutely unbelievably good truth that the Christian is not defined by how many times they fail. The Christian is defined by someone who answers that question, "Yes, I love you." So Christchurch Balham, do you love him? Because the wonderful news is that if you answer that yes, then what you need is right here on offer. Forgiveness. It won't be easy. It will be painful. But it is amazing. And if only my atheist friend Monica knew this. Yes, Monica, there is a reason why you feel like you have failed and broken a law. It's because you have. I know you think there is no God, but if you did, wouldn't you hope it is this one? A God who doesn't make light of sin, who doesn't make you work your way out of it, but a God who stretches out his hand and says, "Do you love me?" Because we are failures, we need Jesus' forgiveness. I'm sure some of you will notice that I've basically left out half of what Jesus has said in this conversation. And on first reading, it does seem a little bit weird, doesn't it? Feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. It's a bit of a weird statement. But in reality, what Jesus is saying is quite simple. Peter, if you claim to love me, then you will love my sheep. After all, Jesus will no longer be here, but who is? Well, his sheep, his people. So we show we love Jesus by loving his people. And I just want to say two things on this point. Firstly, and really importantly, loving the sheep, loving the people, is not a condition to forgiveness, but the result of it. Peter is not forgiven because he feeds the sheep. He feeds the sheep because he is forgiven. And secondly, Peter is told this when there is only 10 other disciples. Which means I don't think what Jesus is saying is go and have dinner with the other 10. But I think he's saying this. There is a world of sheep out there who don't know they are mine. So Peter, go feed them. Go tell them about me. Give them the food that will satisfy. And that is a big challenge when we are tempted to be like my friend Jeff. Tempted to keep this message or this person to ourselves. But it's hard, isn't it? So Jeff is not left without any hope when we look at what the end of what Jesus says to Peter. Let me read these verses again. Verses 18 and 19, if you're following. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter is told how he will die. Stretch your hands is another way of saying crucified, and from history we know that's exactly what happened. But I want to focus on the words in verse 19. The kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And this is the truth that Peter needs to know, isn't it? Peter, when you are taken to be crucified, the plan hasn't failed. In fact, quite the opposite. You will glorify God. And I have a feeling that's exactly what my friend Jeff needs to know as well. When you're in this situation where it's going to feel like death, it's going to feel like social suicide to stand up for Christ, the plan hasn't failed. Yes, it'll be really hard. Yes, people might think bad of you or hate you. But in that death, you will glorify God. So it's worth it. So follow him. Finally, and we're coming to the end now, Peter turns round to John and in verse 21 says, Lord, what about him? Jesus' response here is quite funny. He essentially says, it is none of your business. Verse 22, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is it to you? You must follow me. See, Jesus says, I have a plan for you, and I have a different plan for him. So you need to go do it. Verse 24 is really cool. This is the disciple who testified to these things and wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. See, John's job was to testify about Christ. And he's done it, hasn't he? This is the penultimate verse of John's gospel. John did his job. So John had a job and he did it. And Peter, you have a job. So go do it. And I guess the point for us is that we all have different jobs and we need to trust Jesus' plan. So my friend Cornelia, you cannot spend your time wishing you had someone else's ministry. Jesus has given you your own. So trust his plan. Finally, listen to how this account of Jesus' life ends. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now, this is not just a kind of a throwaway fairy tale ending. No, the point is, Jesus is so good, he is inexhaustible. Where we fail, he never has. So we can go out as disciples knowing that Jesus will never run out. He will never run out of power for our evangelism. We will have never plumbed the depths of him in his word, so we can keep on coming to him for breakfast. And he will never run out of forgiveness for us. Because we are failures, we need to completely rely on Jesus. So what does God do with his failures? Well, he gives them power to catch fish. He sustains them with his breakfast. He forgives them entirely. He gives them a job to do. He lets them trust his plan, and he shows them that it will never run out. That's good. So why don't I pray to close? Lord God, we come to you as failures. But Lord God, thank you that you show us time and time again that you love to use failures. So Lord God, would we trust you? Would we trust your power? Would you trust your breakfast? Would you trust your plan? And would we trust your forgiveness? So, Lord God, send us out as failures who love you. Amen.